Well, good morning. It is a joy for me to be able to be here and to be with you all today. This is my first time, as Melody said, to be with you here at Epworth. And I believe that the connection point is someone who has spoken here a number of times named Tom Toole. Some of you might know Tom. He's speaking here in a few weeks. Tom sent me a message probably a few years ago now and said, listen, I've given your name to potentially speak at this thing. It's in Michigan. It's called Epworth Heights. And if you hear from them, just say yes. Now, my wife and I have two children. We're in the middle of summer and camps and trying to figure things out. And so that can be a big thing. But when invitation came, I contacted Tom again. I'm like, it's going to Michigan. It's from Texas. I've got to get a connecting flight. It's Grand Rapids from Austin. And we got it. Like, this is a lot of stuff. He goes, Thomas, just say yes. He said, this is one of those thin places where heaven and earth just feel a little bit closer together. Just say yes. And I can tell you, having only been here for 24 hours or so, I am so glad that I have said yes. This is indeed a special place, as all of you know, and I am humbled to be a part of it for a few days. I made a mistake yesterday. We already had the prayer time, but if you pray later, you can pray for me in this. This is such a special place, and I got so caught up in it that I made the mistake of taking some photos on my phone overlooking the lake and texting them back to my wife, who's in Austin, Texas, in 102 degrees of heat. And I was told yesterday about the pink slips that you get here if you make a mistake or you do something wrong. I'm sure none of you have ever received one. It's the other people who have received a pink slip. But in essence, I received a pink slip yesterday from my wife in the text message she sent me back saying, well, I'm here in Academy Sports doing shopping for shoes for the girls, but you go and enjoy the lake and 75 degrees and everything else. So, I am thrilled to be here and to be a part of this time together. Before we read our passage of Scripture, I actually want to share a story with you. It's a story that is going to shape both what we are going to be talking about this morning as well as what we're going to be talking about tonight. And in many ways, it's going to be shaping what we talk about tomorrow. It's a story that was told to me a few years ago, and it's something that I have thought a lot about. It stays with me, and it's a story, and this is somewhat appropriate given that the church I work in is in Texas. It's a story about cattle ranching, okay? Story about some American cattle ranchers who worked on some of the largest ranches in the United States. These were ranchers who had many of them and had these ranches in their families for generations. These ranches were very profitable, and this group of large ranchers met together on occasions just to share best practices and ideas and if there's any kind of things they need to be lobbying for or thinking about. And whenever they got together, they would always look and see where their profitability ranked on the global scale, and that was something that they loved doing because they were always number one. They always enjoyed looking at the rankings because it's fun when you're in the top spot to go, how do we compare? Oh, once again, we're number one. And so they would do that, but all of a sudden, for a number of years when they met, they started realizing they were not the most profitable ranches in the world anymore on these large scales. And that the competitor that was consistently beating them out in terms of profitability were large cattle ranchers from Australia. Well, when this happened for a few different years, this group of ranchers got together and said, we need to study this. So my world is being in the Presbyterian Church. Obviously, some of these ranchers were Presbyterian because they formed a committee. And this committee was to study the issue and to then report back with what was going on. And this committee decided that they needed to really study the issue by going to Australia, which, let's be honest, is not a bad committee to be on when you can vote yourself to go to Australia for a while. And so they did, and they went and toured these ranches that were outperforming their own ranches. And they had a retired Australian cattle rancher who was their tour guide. He took them around. He showed them around. They got to see behind the scenes at the different ranches they were there. They said the Australian ranchers were very welcoming and hospitable. And then on the last day, they got together with their tour guide, this Australian retired rancher, and they were able to kind of have a debriefing session, right? To just sort of say, well, what did you notice, and what further questions do you have before you go back? And they were talking, and they were asking questions, and they were sharing. And finally, near the end of the time, one of the American ranchers raised his hand, and he said, listen, I have got to ask this question. It has been bugging me and bugging me and bugging me. And I'm sure it's not very significant, but the question that I need to ask is this. In all of the ranches that we have gone and visited here in Australia, I continue to be confused because I don't see any fences. The Australian rancher looked at him and said, well, what do you mean by that? Why would we have fences? The American rancher looked at him and was like, you gotta have fences. Fences are how you keep the cows in. Fences are how you make sure that they don't wander away. Fences are how you, they don't go and wander into the wilderness or go become a part of somebody else's herd and they're taken. You gotta have fences to have the cattle stay in. If you don't have fences, then everything's going to be chaotic. He said, we spend tons of money on fences. We spend tons of time, and we have to have laborers who are constantly mending the fences and putting them back up and making sure they're okay. Fences are a huge part of our overhead. What in the world do you mean you don't have fences? The Australian rancher said back to him, we don't build fences. We dig wells. We don't build fences. We dig wells. He said, in the Australian outback, where it's very hot, if you have a well with cool, crisp water constantly flowing from it, you don't need fences to keep the cattle from wandering away because they don't want to go anywhere. We don't build fences. We dig wells. Friends, as many of you know, the American church has become known more for its fences than for its wells. There's been study after study after study that has looked at this issue, that has looked at why that is. One of the most famous was done by Gabe Lyons and Dave Kinneman. They spent lots of money and lots of time researching, and they found that indeed the stories that were being told were not anecdotal, but that for people now under 50 in this country, in all generations dating back as far as they could find, there has never been a more negative perception of the church and Christianity than there is today. Attendance is going down in almost all denominations. And they studied why. And what they found was, is that for people under 50, the growing majority of our country, that what they know about the church is its fences, is who and what we are perceived to be against, not what we're for. They found that in these studies, they found over and over again that we were perceived as being anti all kinds of things. We're perceived as being anti the Democratic Party. We're perceived as being anti any other denominations because this is how our denomination does it. And we make sure that our fences are really clear of what makes us different from this denomination. We might hold 95% in common, but we're going to hammer away at that 5% that makes sure that we know how we're separated from you. And then we're going to tell not very funny jokes about each other as we go along the way. We are anti-science. We are anti-Darwin. We are anti-dancing. We are anti-having fun of any kind. These are the things we are seen as against. Now, you and I can sit there and go, well, that's not true. That may not be right. Dave Kinneman and Gabe Lyons' research wasn't to say this is true. What they said is this is the perception. And we can blame whoever we want to blame. They said you can blame the media. You can blame all different kinds of things. You can blame. They said the problem is when any organization becomes known more for what is against than what it's for, you have a major problem on your hands. And that gets at the root, their research found, of what's going on. And so what I want us to think about today and tonight is what does it mean to be a community of people who seek to dig wells? What would it mean for us to be well diggers rather than fence builders? So that the living water of life flows constantly to us and to others, from which all are invited to drink, and never be thirsty again. Okay? What does it mean for us to be digging wells as people of faith? The scripture that's going to be guiding us is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, starting in verse 42 through 47. And these are five verses that describe the first church in history. The word church isn't used here, but these are the first description of the believers after Pentecost. And this is what is written about the church. It says, they, the first Christians, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Awe came upon everyone because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. All who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we ask this day that this living water of life that the Scriptures describes would flow in us, through us, and around us to this world, giving life, life abundant, life eternal to all who encounter it. We pray that we ourselves would be swept up in this current today and always. And we lift this prayer before you in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I lift this scripture passage before you today as an example of what a well-digging church might look like. Why do I say that? What evidence is there in the text here that this is a church that was digging wells and doing so in very faithful ways? Well, we see it because of the fruit. That's how we judge ministry, right? That's how we judge what God's doing. It's not by how people feel about it. It's by, is there fruit from what is taking place? And we see the fruit that is taking place in the ministry here. We see that, number one, that this was a community that it says had the goodwill of all people. So both Christians and non-Christians, there was a positive perception of what these Christians were about, these followers of Jesus, and what difference they were making in the world around them. And secondly, it says the Lord is adding to their number those who were being saved day by day. We see here that in a distinctly non-Christian pagan culture, that there was a growing sense that there's something going on with these people that others want to be a part of. There was no plan to strategize about evangelizing the Roman Empire and within 300 years taking it over. There was no evangelism committee for the church. I personally think we should do away with every evangelism committee that exists, because what that means for us is church growth, not real evangelism. And church growth and evangelism are not the same things. That there is this sense that there is something about how they are living that's not forming another committee, but it's so intoxicating to the community around them that others are noticing that they are different, seeing this life that is among them and are being drawn to it day after day after day. It's that these people didn't have, we don't want to sit there and say, well, we need another list of responsibilities for what we do to serve the church. There was something so powerful in their discipleship, in their formation, in their experience of God, that others were just coming and saying, I want to drink from that water. Whatever it is that you're drinking from, I'd like some of that too. That living water that is flowing. So how do we do this? What do we see here in Acts chapter 2 that we would sit there and say, well, these are the things that these first Christians were doing, where the Holy Spirit was doing these signs and wonders and people were coming to faith and they had the goodwill of people, which is so different than our context here today. Well, when you break it down, these five verses, it turns out there are four things. Four things that it said that these Christians devoted themselves to on a daily basis. Things that they did again and again and again and again and again. And in the discipline of how they spent and valued their time, in their practices, life was bubbling up within them and flowing out. One of the problems I think we have with the church is that I know we're all really busy in church work. I'm just not certain we're always busy with the right things. And I think there's great clarity here to what is at the core of our life as followers of Jesus. And we're going to talk about these four. Two of them we're going to talk about this morning and ask ourselves, what does it mean to build ourselves and our lives and our faith communities on these same practices? And then two of them we're going to talk about tonight, the Vesper service. So what are these four things? Well, the first thing it says is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Secondly, it says that they devoted themselves to being a part of one another's lives, to eating meals in each other's homes, of knowing one another, what we call intimate community. So that's number one, is the apostles' teaching. Second is about intimate community. It says the third thing they devoted themselves to here in this passage was they devoted themselves to prayer, which is something that I think many of us know that we're supposed to do, but we struggle sometimes with how we do it and if we're doing it right. And lastly, it says that they gave in extravagantly generous ways. As Melody was talking about, that there was this sense of giving of their time, of their resources, in wherever they saw need. These four things, the apostles' teaching, intimate fellowship, prayer, and extravagant generosity. And these four things, they just said every day, this is how we're going to build our day. We will do these things. These are the values that we will practice together, and life is flowing from them. And I wonder what it would mean for us if we could not make things more complex, but if we actually simplified what it means to be a follower of Jesus and said, we're not going to like come up with new flashy things all the time. We're going to know the essentials, and we're going to do them again and again and again and again and again. Not because it's a rule, but because it's where we encounter life. All right, the first thing we're going to talk about real quickly is, number one, it says that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what does that mean? Well, the apostles were the ones that journeyed with Jesus for years. So in essence, these are the stories about Jesus, what we know in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. These were the people that had, as one theologian puts it, the aroma of Christ on them. Because for 3 years, they had cooked meals with him, they had eaten with him, they had cleaned up with him, they had journeyed with him, they had walked with him, they had told jokes with him, they had laughed with him, they had cried with him. These were the people who knew Jesus. So the apostles' teachings are centered around Jesus. And when we say that, there might be a lot of us here who's like, check that box, I've been in church my whole life, right? Like, absolutely, we know that. And hopefully that's true. But my experience of that is that we actually think we do that more than we actually do it. We actually think sometimes that we're focusing explicitly on telling the stories and celebrating the gospel of Jesus Christ more than we actually do it. Let me give you an example. One of the things at our church at Covenant in Austin is that we have a lot going on. We're busy. I'm not certain we're always busy with the right things, but boy, we are busy as a church. We are churning out stuff all the time. And we've started asking this question, how much are we really following the apostle teaching? How much are we really talking in the midst of our busyness about the essential parts of what it means to follow Jesus? And at first, everyone's like, yeah, man, we're a church. We've been around for like 80 years. This is what we do. It's what we've always done. This is the whole thing. But we started looking at it and going, well, is it really what we're doing? And one of the things that we looked at was that we looked at our confirmation process. Now, I don't know the different traditions, and I'm so happy and thrilled to be in an ecumenical setting. So just so I can tell you, a confirmation setting is that in our churches, we often baptize children as infants, and then confirmation is when they hit high school age, usually, and when they go through a process of saying, no, this is not just the faith that my parents baptized me into, this is my faith, and they confirm that this is their faith publicly, and they join the church. Many churches have similar kind of process you go through. Well, our church had done the same thing. We had done it for years this way. This is how confirmation works. It was 5 weeks long. This is when it starts. This is when it ends. Everybody knows it. You can plan ahead for years. And what we had seen was this sort of slow trickling effect of each and every year our numbers were just getting a little smaller. Now, we're a large church, but we still kind of kept seeing these numbers going down and seeing that over 10, 15, 20 years, they kind of kept just trickling down these numbers. And so we asked our youth people to take a look at what were the basics that we were teaching. And what we learned is we were taking these 5 weeks and we were talking about the rules of the church and the polity of the church and the denominations of the church and the politics of the church, and there was confessions of the church and there were the creeds of the church. And all of those things are good. It's not that those are bad. And we also definitely talked to them about how they could give to the church, and they got little giving envelopes, and we made sure that the stewardship committee knew that the giving envelopes were there and a part of it, all of which is good. We just actually weren't talking about Jesus all that much. And so we asked them to look at that, and our youth staff started looking, and our youth leaders started looking at different ways that they could look at tweaking that. And in the end, they came back with a recommendation that I was certain was going to be turned down by everybody. They wanted to move the confirmation process from 5 weeks to 10 weeks. And they wanted to adapt it from a program that some of you may have heard of called the Alpha Program, which is a program run out of Holy Trinity Brompton Church in the UK, in the United Kingdom. And this is a kind of way of going through a lot of the basics of Christianity, and many American churches have adapted this to themselves. Well, they ran it by people, and it passed their committee. I mean, again, we're Presbyterians. We have a committee, and then the committee is overseen by a committee, and then there's a committee that oversees that, and then another committee, and then the staff, and then the session, and then probably, I don't know, a denominational official. But we got it through all the different processes, and in the end, everyone said, yes, let's make this change. And it bombed the first year. Our numbers went from trickling down to like we went down to half. Because people were like, that's not how it works here. We have 5 weeks. This is when it begins. This is when it ends. You've got to hammer the base, you know, blah, blah, blah. And so we kind of, after a year, we had half the number of people. But the thing that we found out at the end of it when we looked is that the kids who went through it loved it. They loved it. And study after study shows that. The church isn't very popular with younger adults right now, but Jesus is actually very popular on the scale. There, people are interested in this faith about following a person. And then we tried it the next year after that, and the next year after that, our numbers tripled. And 15 of the young people, of the 42 who went through it, 15 of them were baptized. And their families don't go to our church, although some of them have started coming. Why did they come? Because their friends started saying to each other, high school students started saying to one another, hey man, you should go be a part of that this year. If we've talked about faith a little bit, you might want to go try this out. And so it all of a sudden has changed because we started looking at what we were doing, going, we're talking about tons of stuff. I don't know how much we're actually looking at people going, this is the difference Jesus makes in your life. I know we're busy, but are we busy with the right things? That this idea of digging wells is that the living water of life is centered on the person of Jesus, and that the gospel is the gospel of Jesus Christ, friends. And as Tim Keller says to us, the gospel is the truth proclaimed that you and I, no matter how good we look, no matter how good our resumes are, no matter what it says about us, that you and I are more broken than we ever care to admit, and yet more loved than we ever dared imagine. And that love is not some abstract, warm, fuzzy feeling. It is found in the person of Jesus. So the number one thing that they did is they devoted themselves to telling that story again and again and again. The stories of Jesus and His love for the whole world. That's number one. They devoted themselves to this. I think a well-digging church is going to be a place where we follow and hold up and devote ourselves to the apostles' teaching. The second thing and the last thing that we'll talk about this morning is that they also were devoted to being a part of one another's lives. Now, again, as we said with the first one, you might the apostles' teaching, you might look at this and go, yeah, I've got this one. I got friends, right? I got like 800 friends on Facebook, right? I got tons of friends. So we've got this one down. But I think, again, if we actually look at it, we might be better at thinking we have community than actually having the kind of community that the Bible describes. Because this is the kind of community that's a truth-telling, truth-accepting kind of community, and you and I sometimes can struggle with that. My wife, as Melody said, well, I don't know, I can't remember if she actually said it. My wife is from Wales in Great Britain. And we met while teaching English in Japan after college for 2 years. That's a whole story I do not have time to get into today, but I'll tell it to you at some point. It's a really cool story. So I met a Welsh woman in Japan, as you do, and we got married after living there for 2 years. And when we moved to the States, my wife came, and you guys know, I mean, I'm sure many of you have met British people, maybe you've been to the UK. The Brits are somewhat different from us. And again, I say this lovingly, I'm married to one, the mother of my two children, British, so this is not bad, but they're different, right? And one of the ways that British people are different is they're a little more formal and they have a stiff upper lip and all that, and you know, and it's kind of, but the thing that I've also found that's different with the British is that if you ask them a direct, they may seem quiet, but if you ask them a direct question, they are going to give you a direct answer. So, When we moved to the States for the first time, some of my friends from college and my parents who were in Atlanta, where we were moving to, they said, oh, well, Thomas got married, and we didn't think that was going to happen, and he went to Japan, and he married a British woman, and that's crazy, too. And so they decided to get together and throw a party for us, just so that Beth could meet some people, and it was a really nice thing. And it was at my dad's house, and he hosted it, and so Beth and I arrived. We had been in the States for like a month while this was being planned. We showed up, and Beth is in the midst of, I'm a British person, I lived in Japan for 2 years, and now unexpectedly I'm living in America. Her world was spinning a lot, and people were asking her there, right? They're like, hey, how's it going? How are you enjoying your States? And Beth made the mistake of answering the question over and over again. She was sitting there going, oh, well, you know, it actually is kind of hard, and like the culture shock, I wasn't expecting it to be as much as Japan, but it sort of is, and I'm thinking about this. And you could see people's eyes like going, oh my gosh, she's answering the question, and we don't know her, right? Like, and so after a few of these times, I pulled her aside, and I was like, hey, listen, what are you doing? And she said, what do you mean? These people are so nice. They're all asking about how I'm doing. They all seem to care so much. I'm like, no, no, they're being polite. And you are freaking them out by giving them real answers to how you're doing. And she said, well, what am I supposed to say? And I said, you say you're fine. And she said, and I said, now, if you want to offer some color commentary, like just little tidbits around it, like, wow, we're still adjusting, but really we're okay. That's okay. But the word is fine. And she goes, but what if I'm not fine? I said, doesn't matter. And she said, so you're telling me these people are asking me a question that's not a real question, and I'm supposed to give them an answer that's not a real answer? And I said, exactly, and I don't know why you're making this so complicated. Like, if you could just follow along with this, it's great. Sociologists tell us that we have perfected that in our culture today in so many ways. We have got two things happening in our culture when it comes to community that are fascinating, and they seem contradictory at first. But they are both happening, and they are defining so much of the times in which we live. The first one is this. The first one is that you and I are more connected than at any point in human history. And that's a big statement. But it's true. We are more connected than at any point in human history. We are more urbanized than any point in human history. More people are living in cities, so we're seeing more faces on a daily basis. And we, through technology, are more connected than at any point in human history. And yet the second thing is happening at exactly the same time. We're also lonelier than at any point in human history. Because we have 800 friends on Facebook and no one that actually knows us. You and I know what that's like. We can cultivate our image, especially using social media, in wonderful ways, right? I mean, we've come up with some great Christmas cards, and y'all have probably done that, right? When you have the whole family together, or you post something on Facebook or on Instagram, and it's like you and the kids, and you're on the beach, and everyone's in shorts, and you took a shower, and everybody's shaved, and you're in matching shirts, and usually white, you know, kind of white linen shirts, and you're out there, and you get this photograph, and you put it on Facebook, and go, best vacation ever. Meanwhile, the truth is, and everyone looks at it going, oh my gosh, look at that vacation. Why don't we do things like that? Why don't our kids get along that way? You know, you're looking down and your kids are like pouring ice cream on each other or throwing sand at each other, or someone's yelling at somebody else, or someone else has a runny nose. But the truth is behind that picture is that that family spent hours getting ready. They had someone come take photographs. They took 50 photographs, and in 49 of them, someone's punching somebody, someone's throwing sand at somebody, someone's not talking to someone, someone's blinking. But we put the one on there where we all look normal and successful and beautiful and perfect and go, best vacation ever. Social media has allowed us to live the lie that we have always wanted to cultivate about ourselves. We have 800 friends on Facebook, and nobody who knows us. We are more connected than at any point in human history and lonelier than at any point in human history. Because, friends, the words of the Scripture are true when God said, it's not good for you to be alone. And loneliness has nothing to do with how many people you see on a daily basis or how many people you can glad hand outside after worship. Who knows you? Who knows your marriage? Who knows your loss? Who knows your struggles? Who knows your joys? Who knows your call? who knows how to pray for you? And I'm not talking about lobbing up, we pray for them in there. I'm saying, who actually knows how to pray for you? Studies out of Princeton Seminary found that people who are flourishing almost always have tight, very small number of people that they with whom they are known and where truth is spoken and heard. Who are the people that when you are struggling with your decisions or your life or your pain or your loss or the loss of your children and what they're experiencing or your grandchildren, when you see that, who are the people that are those voices in your life that look at you and say, you are not forgotten. You are loved. You are the beloved son or daughter of God, and I will stay with you in prayer. And who are those people that look at you from time to time and say, what were you thinking? Because of this, I am a big fan of small groups and mentoring relationships in church. The church has often made the mistake of reducing Christian education to lectures and Bible studies and what goes between your ears, which is very important and a good thing. I'm a Presbyterian. I have to say that. It's a good thing to learn and study. But Jesus didn't form people by lecturing at them. He said, come walk with me and I'll make you fishers of people. Or as Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote, it's in our life together that we are formed. It's in relationship that this happens. And you all have this great gift, as all of us do, and it can be the most courageous thing in the world to step off of your pedestal and let people see the real parts of your life. But I invite you to do it because it is also one of the most life-giving things for which we are all created. What would it mean this week? What would it mean this day to pursue one another and to find ways of, when asking the question, how are you doing, what would it look like to have the courage to actually answer that question and tell the truth and let people come in and love you and pray with you and walk with you? And all that means. It says that these folks were in each other's homes. They knew one another's lives. They were breaking bread together. This wasn't the, how you doing? Oh, good, my kid got into Georgetown. How's your doing? Oh, great, my grandson's on the honor roll. And da 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 da. It's not that at all. We were made for this intimacy. So these are the first two things that a well-digging church needs to be about. And it's not a program. It's a way of drinking from the living waters ourselves and doing it again and again and again and again and again. And what will happen along the way is that water will start flowing from us, through us, to others who will want to come drink as well. We'll keep talking about this tonight. It is a joy to be able to reflect on all of this and to learn with you together. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we ask this day that you would lead us, guide us, teach us, shape us, mold us. We pray for this as we seek to be a community of well diggers. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite us to stand and to sing together song number 481. We'll start with the chorus and end with the chorus, and let us continue to worship God together.